a little mix-up in our teaching schedule, and so I'm going on without notes this morning, and that may not be a bad thing. Sometimes I don't really refer to them, but I have studied on this some. Anyhow, as we know, just by way of a real short review, we've been talking about one of the concerns of the church at Thessalonica was those who may have been teaching and stirring up problems about the end of time, about the return of Christ, and some of the church may have been troubled and shaken up and believing wrongfully that Christ was about to appear any day, and therefore they may not really need to work or worry about their day-to-day task. And so Paul gave them instruction in the first book, or the first letter, our first book, I guess, of Thessalonians, and then in also the second chapter about Christ's return, and we have information about that, and he talks about, gives details about it. Then today, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is what we're going to be talking about. He goes further and gives them some time frame on this. Does anyone know what day or hour Christ will return? No. But we do know some things that will happen and have happened or will happen before he does return. So within a time frame, those are some things that we can either look forward to or say, well, these things have already happened. It's drawing near. Of course, every day we wake up, we know we're a day near. So let's read the first 12 verses and just kind of get that in your mind and start digesting that while we go back and start to go through it. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, there's several passages here that I have wondered about most of my adult life. And I'm not totally convinced on all of them, even now, but I do believe that I understand the main gist of this and the main thrust of what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. So we know that in generic terms, I guess, we could say Paul is talking about the apostasy of the church. And what is the apostasy of the church? What was it?
Well, one elder became over a congregation, became an elder over two or three congregations, and the next thing you know, we end up having bishops and popes.
Right, right. It was the pollution of, or the adulteration of the true church into something else. And that became consolidation of power. And what you said, I think what we, Thede and Bob both said is right. Jason, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to kind of say what, Bob said it, but I said you're already on the right track, Mike. One thing that I think that we all in this room know from studying, from being students of the Bible, is that there's no way it would not make any logical sense that Paul would be writing this to them, and somehow what he's writing to them is going to take place in 2025, 2030, 2028. It wouldn't make any sense.
Yeah.
So when he's talking about the man of sin, and that's the reigning theory, thanks to a wonderful series of books by Tim LaHaye and Jeremy Jenkins, that, you know, this man of sin is some global, you know, oligarch that...
the Antichrist,
exactly,
as it is referred to
in
religious circles of the world. And you know, the term is right. Well, I guess we'll get to that. The term Antichrist is right,
yes,
but they think it's something else.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I guess maybe something else we might want to, a point I might make is that if you understand world history, or if you, the more world history you know, the easier it is to understand much of the Bible, especially Revelation, and this passage right here that we're on this morning. The more world history you know, then you can look back and say, well, that's what I can see these things happened in the world. The Bible doesn't necessarily specifically say that, but we know they happened, and now I understand it. So a study of world history does help. Okay, so in the first couple of verses, he specifically says, don't be shaken, don't be troubled by any method. And he lists some methods here. Verse 2. Spirit, or by word or letter, as though it came from us. So let's kind of try to define those. What would he mean when he says, don't be troubled by spirit? Would this be a miraculous type of spirit?
Revelation.
Okay. Okay.
Okay, but if it's a revelation, it has to be a false revelation.
Yeah, right? We're talking about false.
Yeah, false.
We're talking about false. All this is talking about false information. James?
I was going to say that someone saying they had a revelation.
Right.
This whole religion is built on people.
Has anyone said they had a revelation since this was written?
Sure.
Oh, yeah. How many hundreds of thousands, millions of people have been led astray by a human being that said they had a revelation since this was written? Okay, so spirit may be meaning some false, some miraculous power of Satan, or maybe some trickery, or by word or letter. Okay, so I think that's pretty simple. If someone had written something, you know, maybe they claim to be an authority on the same level with the Apostle Paul or one of the other apostles. Or maybe they wrote a counterfeit letter. You know, wrote a letter and then signed Apostle Paul and sent it out. You know, either way, he says, don't fall for this. Do not listen to anything else other than a true apostle of the gospel and his those who have received the information from Christ.
And we see that today in the world too, because there's a lot of religions that have their own text, their own letters that they have used to confuse people.
Sure. Sure.
Mike, at the very end, in that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you know, at the very end, he finishes, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of divineness in every letter. Just another way of him saying, hey, you know, and I think that means other things too. But
it's a sign of his authenticity.
Yeah.
It means it's the real deal, it's genuine, it's not counterfeit. You know, there's different ways of doing that. Okay. So then he says, let's get into the meat of this. Verse 3 there says, don't let anyone deceive you. Now in the New King James, that day will not come is in italics. Okay, what do the other translations have? And what that, I believe what that means is that it was not in the original text, even though we understand it to mean that. Does that day will not come, is that in the other versions that you all have or not?
It's in the New American Standard.
Okay.
The TSV says the same thing.
Okay. Does it show that it's in italics or not? James does? Okay. Okay. Unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes him and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So as Bob mentioned earlier, this consolidation of the elders of these different churches, congregations, kept getting smaller and more powerful and more powerful. It was a struggle for power among these men. And that's not what, when Paul told Timothy to establish elders, he said, do it what? He said, how many elders in how many churches? He says, elders in all churches. Okay, so you've got more than one in every church that has qualified men. And the churches are autonomous. We know autonomy means self-supporting, self-sufficient, not dependent on another group for their well-being. Although we fellowship with others, elders from another church have no authority in our congregation other than just a Christian, just a Christian person. James.
Like some groups are required to give money to a central bank or central authority. We don't do that either.
That's consolidation of power, isn't it? Yeah.
Money, power, and
they have a council, they have a president, they have, you know, groups of people set up to rule all the churches of, say, Missouri or America or the world.
And then those councils and stuff tell them how they can spend their money.
Right, exactly.
That's not the way it's supposed to
be. Exactly. And so we're talking here about not the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or the, you name it. We are talking about the Catholic Church because that is what the true church became perverted and became, that's what it became. Before any of these other denominations we know of in the world existed. Any thoughts, disagreements? And I think we're pretty much all on the same page, but Paul.
Yeah, if I would just kind of paraphrase those first three or four verses, he's saying, I want you not to be worried and pay any attention to any word that might have come from us concerning that the day of the Lord's already come.
Right.
He says, don't worry about that. Don't be deceived, because that day is not going to come until first there's this falling away. And this man will set himself up as Christ or as God.
There's a lot of things going to happen, he's saying, before Christ comes again.
Yeah, and that reminds me of Jude. Chapter of Jude, he said, beloved, while I am making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for the condemnation, ungodly persons, who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And I think we have a specific example also in 3 John verse 9, and that is Diotrephes. Okay, John wrote to He says, I wrote to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us, and then goes on and talk about how he will throw people out of the church because he basically doesn't like them or they don't accept everything that he says. That's a perfect example of this consolidation of power that the church went through, and the breaking down of the truth, how it occurred.
Right.
Yes.
So, I mean, even before this, Paul warns that this is coming, right? You remember that when Paul's making his way back to Jerusalem, he stops and meets up with the Ephesian elders,
right,
in Miletus. And it's Acts chapter 20.
Right. I was going to use that, but go ahead.
Yeah, so let's see. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so like, this seems to me to be the first reference to this, right? Paul says to the Ephesian elders that, hey, from among you, which I understand to mean the eldership, there's going to be people who make themselves more important, and the reason they're doing that is so that they can have disciples who follow after them. But now you fast forward to the letter of 1 John, and you see that very thing happen.
Yeah.
You know, we don't know that Diotrephes was an elder, but what we do know is that he made himself more important than what he should have.
Yeah, that was the process that was going on among some of us. Okay, thanks. All right, we need to keep moving on here. In verse 5, he says, don't you remember I told you these things? In other words, when I had been there before, he's reminding them. Now, verse 6 through 8 or 9 here is the part that I had always struggled with, but I think I understand the basics of this now. And this is, if we understand some world history, if we know about the Roman Empire, then it makes it much more clear. You know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What was holding back? You know, these elders were trying to consolidate this power, but they could not elevate, they could not reduce it to one person. They could not establish a pope for many, many years. The reason, as I understand it, is because the Roman government was an idolatrous pagan government and would not allow the church. We know, I mean, think about the time of Christ. They put Christianity down. They made sport of murdering Christians, okay? The church was put down. Therefore, the Roman government would not allow the consolidation of his power into one individual, because what would he do? He would challenge the power of the emperor, would he not? However, we do know that, okay, and I don't remember the date. If you do, tell me, when did Constantine come to power? Well, whenever it was. I believe a few hundred years after, several hundred years after this, when Constantine was in this battle and he was the emperor of Rome, he had a vision that he saw a cross in the sky, right? And he won that battle. That's world history. He won that battle, and because of that, he declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's okay to be Christians now, Constantine says. I'm the king. It's okay, you can be Christians now. Go ahead with your religion. And so they were able to elevate to a pope.
306 AD.
Thoughts?
Huh? 306 AD.
Is what?
When he took power.
Okay, 306. Thank you. Okay, and so back to verse 3, the man of sin was revealed when they established a pope. I mean, they were all men of sin, really, by going this direction, because they were not doing what the scriptures had told them to do, but they consolidated it into one central head, and he is called the man of sin. And what does he do? He sits as God in the Vatican, okay, in the temple of the Roman Empire, of the Catholic Empire. He sits as God, showing himself that he is God, and he is worshipped as infallible by those who follow him.
And when you say he is infallible, didn't the Pope actually rule the...
Yes.
Became the ruler of the Roman Empire?
He did. He did later on, yes. Until, finally, Napoleon overthrew that. And if you know that piece of world history, the Pope was supposed to crown Napoleon as king, right? That was the custom. The Pope would select the king of the Roman Empire. That's how powerful he became as God. But Napoleon took the crown and put it on his own head. He took it from the Pope. Said, "I crown myself," meaning you don't have this power anymore. So, as I believe as verse 3 and 4 is talking about, at this time he was elevated. Okay. Somebody had something. Jason.
Yeah, I won't get us off into the rabbit trail, but it's important to note, too, that Josephus reported that during the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus, prior to actually dragging things like the table of showbread and the lampstand and other things from the Holy of Holies to back to Rome, Titus actually stood in the temple and declared himself to be God. The Roman Empire is God. And what's interesting with the connection with what you and Bob were just talking about is that if you were an avid studier of history, there was a point where the Catholic Church and the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, and the Catholic Church not only made decisions about the spiritual direction, but they made state decisions.
Right.
Conquests.
It was changed from the state making the decisions as to what the religion would be, but the Catholic Church became so powerful, they made the decisions for the state then. And that continued until Napoleon overthrew that.
Very right. I got a question.
Yes.
The emperors of Rome, did they all consider themselves a god, or was there just a handful of them, or...
Well, I don't know that I can answer that.
It seemed like there was a verse that say they sat there seeming to be as God.
Yeah.
I think most of them did consider themselves to be God.
Well, we know that Herod, who was not, you know, I guess he was not a Roman emperor, but he was the Jewish king. He declared, everybody bowed down to him, says it's the voice of a god and not of a man, and what happened to him? He was eaten by worms, Ben.
So, some people look at this passage and think the man of sin is Roman empires. And part of the reason is what Bob was asking. The Roman emperors, they accepted the title Lord God Caesar.
Yeah.
That was a title they accepted.
And I just want to butt in here. I think we're talking there about what's called the Holy Roman Empire, right?
Well, no.
No?
Even before Constantine,
okay,
they accepted that title, Lord God Caesar. But,
okay.
But even more than that, if you look at how the papacy behaves and how the papacy, the titles that they accept, it's pretty clear that this is talking about the papacy.
Yeah.
You know, the Pope also accepts the title Lord God the Pope.
Yeah.
And makes claims.
The Holy Vicar.
Yeah.
Makes in other terms like that.
The voice of God on earth and be infallible and other things that it's pretty clear that when it says here showing himself that he is God, well. I mean, it's throughout history, many of the popes have made that claim.
Yeah, go ahead.
So this goes on then for several centuries, doesn't it, until the they, who was it that protested?
Napoleon, until he overthrew the...
Martin Luther.
Oh, you're talking about the Reformation?
The Reformation.
Yeah.
He nailed the...
The thesis.
The thesis on the wall, on the door.
Right.
And then that started, that that kind of broke that scene. But then what we call Protestants, mm-hmm. then from then on, it didn't just remain one true church, but it started breaking, then everybody
right.
having a different idea all through the years, and that's where all
right.
the different...
That's where we got to where we are today.
Yeah.
The start of all the many denominations we have today.
Yeah.
So I love this topic. One of the things, too, about the Catholic Church is that they used the corruption of the Roman Empire, and they used the power that they had to persecute anybody that wasn't following
oh, yeah.
along with what the Pope
Good point.
Said.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we have written documentation. Again, I have that book that, if you haven't read it before, you must. But we have that book that says that a lot of the people that the Catholic Church persecuted were actually, even back in, you know, AD, called themselves the Church of Christ. So I've often preached about the idea that, you know, the belief that in 1800 that, oh, hey, we're going to call ourselves the Church of Christ. No, that there's stones in Scotland from 500 AD that says the Church of Christ meets here.
Sure. Yeah.
So
well,
there's always been a Lord's Church.
Yeah, it's important also to remember that even though Christianity was put down by the Roman Empire, Christians were put to death, and then it was polluted. You know, it was brought up as being the true church with a pope, and it was totally polluted. There were still sparse groups of Christians who were true to God. He has not let his church die out, and he will not. All right, we need to move on here. We're not going to get done. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. All right, we're kind of backing up now. As I understand it, the he in my Bible is capitalized in verse 7. And I do not think it's supposed to be. I think this is referring to the Roman Empire. Will restrain Christianity until it was overthrown, taken over, I guess you could say, by Constantine. And then the Pope, this one person was elevated. And what will happen to this person and to this, his following, verse 8, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I think we all understand that all false doctrine and religion, whether it's Catholic Church or anything else, all of that will be destroyed except for the true church when Christ returns. Okay, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, back to the coming of the papacy, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and all, with all unrighteous deception. Okay, what are we talking about there? What is the power, signs, lying wonders? I think we understand deception was the were those corrupt elders able to work miraculous powers, or was this just all the trickery and sleight of hand of men as they deceived people into believing this was the way to go? Follow me. We're doing the right thing.
Paul? My version says counterfeit miracle signs.
Okay.
Say that again. It says counterfeit miracle signs and wonders. I don't think they have any powers, but it is trickery.
Malachi, you were next.
When you think about some of the practices of Catholicism, transubstantiation, we know that that's false. But it was people believed it as a lying sign of wonder. The miracle, the priest does a miracle and changes this bread and wine into the blood and body of Christ. They also claim healing abilities throughout history that clearly was false. You have some of the martyrs who, after their death, did something miraculous. There's a rich history of false wonders and signs.
Mm-hmm. Stigmata.
Okay. Who else? James?
I'm just going to, well, a lot like Pharaoh's magicians.
Yeah, I was thinking of that.
Even Simon the Sorcerer, he was able to trick people.
Well, we know Simon the Sorcerer was trickery. I'm not totally convinced that Pharaoh's magicians were not able to do those actual miracles. That's maybe a study for another time, but if you go back and study those words and study what actually happened, that Satan may have worked through Pharaoh at that time. I'm not sure. But the main thought here is the papacy and those that followed it that were in power used every means at their disposal to deceive people, to get them to follow them. And as Jason brought out before, you know, the Catholic Church burned people at the stake. They murdered countless people in the name of religion because they would not follow what we say is right. And they put them to death. Is that taught anywhere in the Scripture? No. That's not what Jesus brought. Okay. The end of verse 9 there, and verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. I think what we get into here is it's talking about is there are people who are seeking the truth regardless. They want to know the truth. They're not bamboozled by someone who claims to know something and has seen a revelation or saw a cross in the sky or whatever it may be, a dream, you know, you name it. But they base their religion or their beliefs not just on emotion but on truth and provable truth. But those who do not, as he says here, did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Therefore, God gives everyone a choice, doesn't he? If you want to believe a lie, God will let us believe a lie. If we want to believe the truth, God will, I think, will help guide us to the truth. But that's something in our own hearts that we, you know, that has to come from each individual. Thoughts or questions?
That seems to me that this is why we see people who are fully convicted of things that are not true.
Yeah.
And it's because God enables them to believe the lie.
I've spoken this before, but my neighbor, I mean, he's one of them. You know, he's absolutely, totally convinced. He knows a lot of the Bible, but he knows a lot of things that are, you know, he believes a lot of things that are not true. And he's very strong in his belief, so much that I cannot even talk to him. He won't even allow me. You know, if I try to talk, he tries to, you know, bully pulpit me, and I say, you know, guess what? I've been preaching the gospel longer than you. I don't say that, but Michael.
There are a lot of people, it's scary. There are a lot of people that are just weak in spirit and weak in heart and mind. And the leaders in the Catholic Church prey upon that.
Oh, yeah.
I was flipping radio stations the other day and stopped on someone preaching. And I just stopped for 5 minutes. It turned out to be a priest. And his message for the hour was, you know, we're not telling you that there's just some unknown God out there who's going to forgive your sins if you do all the, you know, right things and have your prayer beads and say all the right things. No, no, no. There's a man you can go see face to face, and he has the authority to forgive your sins. It's not God forgiving your sins.
Yeah.
It's the man you can go talk to.
Yeah.
We have that power. Come see us.
It's more convenient, isn't it?
Right, and people fall for that because of the emotional connection. It's not a faraway God, it's me. I'll do it.
And see, they mix the truth there because don't we all feel better if we confess? Okay, when, like if you go to confessional, you know, if we're talking about the Catholic religion here, you go sit in the booth and the priest is on the other side and supposedly he doesn't know who's there. You got this screen in between you. But we feel better. God wants us to feel better after we confess our sins. But who are we supposed to confess our sins to? A man or God who will actually forgive them?
You know, one of the interesting things about that, Dwayne brought up Martin Luther earlier, and he's on point. The problem with Martin Luther is he created a schism. And we see this delusion happening today. You know, our kids go to a Baptist school, and Trevor will frequently come home and he's like, "Dad, I just don't get how they, like, they completely, they take a passage of Scripture and it's like, they just walk right over it."
Yeah.
And that same delusion is going on today.
Yeah.
And
sure.
This is just my personal opinion, but I think that when we look at the Church of Christ, and people have their opinions about the Church of Christ, I think that a day is going to come when, because when you look at the difference between us and a lot of the other denominations, there is a huge schism there.
Sure.
That, you know, persecution will come again.
Okay, so we got just a couple of minutes here. Let's finish this up. Verse 11 and 12, God, and because they are willing to believe the lie, he says, it's easy. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The way of sin, the sinful way, is easy. That path is very easy. Jesus made that very clear in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads. The gate is narrow and the way is narrow that leadeth to salvation. And it's not the easy path, but it's the only path to righteousness. So people who deny Jesus Christ by not accepting Him, by not believing in Him, and not following Him, God has no problem in allowing them to be condemned. I guess the easiest way that, for me, the easiest way for me to understand this is, you know, if you have children, you know, and someone, if you know, if your child has interaction with someone else in the right way, and they're mistreated, then you can kind of understand how, maybe we can understand in a small way how God feels. Only His Son was perfect, and we know how He was treated. And so God is not willing that anyone be condemned. We know that. But because we all have free choice and free will, when we deny Him, when we refuse to accept Him, He will allow us to go. Thank you for your comments. And anything else as we close?